You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. In the following lesson, entitled Bounded by Truth, How to Evaluate Our Speech, Pastor Peter Montoro examines what the Bible has to say about how we speak.
So we've talked about, in this mini-series, we've talked about evaluating ideas, and we've talked about evaluating stories, and now we need to talk about evaluating the speech that comes out of our mouth and evaluating the culture of speech that exists in our community. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the Scriptures make one thing very clear. The words that we use are very, very important. And there are many dangers to avoid. By our speech, we can bring life, and by our speech, we can bring death and destruction to ourselves and others. A wholesome tongue, the proverb says, is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, obviously, the Scriptures have so very much to say about the words that we use. From Genesis to Revelation, there are instructions about our speech. And there is no way we can cover everything the Scriptures have to say about speech. And given the time that we have left, there is no way that I can cover everything that I have in my outline about speech in the time that we have. But I want us tonight to zoom out and to look at the big picture, to develop some general biblical principles that we can use to evaluate our speech, to talk about a broad pattern that we can use as we evaluate the words that we use. So by God's grace, we'll cover the content of our speech, that is what we speak, what we say, the color of our speech, how we speak, and the context of our speech, why, when, and where, or why, when, and to whom we speak. So we'll talk about what we say, we'll talk about how we say it, and we'll talk about why, where, when, the context of our speech, considering who is speaking, who we're speaking to, and who we're speaking about. So we'll begin by talking about the content of our speech, what we say. And while there are almost an endless amount of topics we could cover in this area, we'll be discussing three guardrails, three things to consider for our speech. So the content of our speech should be limited, it should be true, and it should be pure. The Scriptures make it very clear that we are to be slow to speak. We're to judge our words before they come out of our mouths. Contrary to what the perverse speech culture of Twitter would teach us, we don't have to have an instant opinion about everything. And even when we do have an opinion, we need to exercise moderation in expressing it. Out of many Scriptures that make this point, I'll give you just two. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. James tells us, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And if you find a particular context of speech tempts you to be slow to hear, swift to speak, you may need to avoid that context of speech if you cannot restrain your lips, because there are great dangers in being swift to speak. So, our speech should be limited. Perhaps most importantly of all, and this will be one of the main points that we emphasize, our speech is supposed to be characterized by truth. We are to say what is true. Scripture condemns lying unequivocally and incessantly. If we're to be people shaped by the Scriptures, we must be people who are known for speaking truly, both when it is convenient for us to speak what is true and when it is not convenient for us to speak what is true. Out of many Scriptures that deal with this topic, many Scriptures that condemn lying, I'll give you just three. Proverbs chapter 6, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Three of these seven things that the Lord hates have to do with sins of the tongue, and two of them have to do with sins that involve telling untruths, a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. Book of Ephesians, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And perhaps the most frightening of all, Revelation 21. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, that's a pretty bad list, isn't it? And all liars is on that list, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Skipping down a few verses, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that is into the city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As Christians, we are to be people whose yes means yes, and whose no means no, and who have a reputation for saying what is true and saying only what is true. We are to be truth speakers, even to our own hurt. Since Jesus is himself the truth, we cannot be claiming to follow in Jesus' steps if our own speech is not characterized by truth as well. Revelation could not be more clear. Liars go to hell. Lying, therefore, has no place whatsoever in the Christian life. Now, as soon as you start condemning lying in such strong terms, and those aren't my terms, those are the terms of the that were given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, that comes straight from Scripture. But as soon as you start talking about those Scriptures that condemn lying, then people often want to start hunting for exceptions. We can't explore all of the exceptions in great detail. It's vital that we take the time to look at a few of the things that people would maybe point to and say, well, you can't really condemn all lying, because what about this example in Scripture, or what about that example in Scripture? So there's three that come up most frequently. You have Abraham's lie to Pharaoh. He says, Sarah is my sister, and he actually repeats this with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Yes, Abraham did lie to Pharaoh. It's actually ambiguous because we don't know whether the text never tells us, apart from Abraham's sort of half-truth, whether Sarah was in fact his sister. We actually are not told that, and we have no other source of information about it. So it may have been that he was deceiving Pharaoh and giving a half-truth, but it may have been that he made the whole thing up, because we only have Abraham's word for it, and it's clear that he's intent on deceiving. So we don't actually know whether it's a half-truth or a full lie, but what we do know is if you follow the trajectory of the story carefully, as we did in our series in Genesis, you will find that Abraham's deception of Pharaoh and of Abimelech is roundly condemned from the perspective of the narrator of the text, which is the divine perspective. And furthermore, it leads to all kinds of sordid consequences. And furthermore, the fear that Abraham had that led him to be deceptive was entirely misplaced. It is not a justification for lying in extreme circumstances. It is rather a demonstration of the destruction that even such lying can and does bring. What about the Hebrew midwives? That one is perhaps gone to even more frequently. But once again, to begin with, the text does not actually say that the midwives lied. What they say sounds rather improbable. But the multiplication of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt was itself rather improbable. And so if you believe that the nation was really multiplying like the text tells us that it was multiplying, then something like what the midwives told Pharaoh would actually have to be the case. Now, it may be that they were being deceptive. We actually don't know, so we shouldn't assume, we shouldn't slander them by assuming they're telling a lie when the text doesn't actually tell us that they're telling a lie. But even if, for the sake of argument, the Hebrew midwives are saying something that is not true, we're explicitly told in the text that they were blessed not for telling a lie, but for fearing the Lord more than the king and refusing to kill the Hebrew infants. So we're told they were blessed because they didn't kill the infants. We are not told whether or not they lied, and we're certainly not told what God thought of their lie if they did, in fact, engage in one. So to use that as a justification to throw out the very clear teaching of Scripture over and over and over again, I think, is unwise. So what about Rahab? This, of course, is the most frequent example of all. To be sure, Rahab clearly did lie to the men who came from the king of Jericho. So there's no ambiguity here. Rahab told a bold-faced lie. If you were going to build a case justifying lying to preserve life, this would, I think, be the strongest example that you could turn to. And yet, even here, I don't think the case is as clear as some would make it out to be. To begin with, in those passages where Rahab is commended, her lie to the men of the king of Jericho is not commented on at all or in any way commended. In Joshua 6:17, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she told a lie? It doesn't say that. Because she hid the messengers that we sent. It was her hiding of the messengers that God blessed, not what she said to the messengers of the king of Jericho at the door. Hebrews 11 confirms this. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not when she had received the spies with peace. So it was her receiving of the spies into her house that was blessed, her hiding of the spies that was blessed, but her lying about the spies is not commented on one way or the other. And honestly, she's a prostitute. She's a Canaanite prostitute. Do we really want to say that that's where we're going to get our ethical guidance from when the text does not explicitly say that what she was doing was good? I mean, she was also engaging in prostitution at the same time. Like, that's what she was doing. That was her career. And so the text certainly doesn't affirm that. So to assume that the text is affirming and condoning and setting up her lie as an example for us, I think is a bridge too far. Now, I recognize that Christians disagree about this passage, but it is not by any means clear that this single ambiguous case in a narrative context should be termed into a general exception to the clear and direct teaching of Scripture in so many other passages. However, even if, for the sake of argument, if one were to make the case that it is acceptable to lie for the sake of saving a life, or perhaps in the cause of just warfare, there is still a very important point that we need to consider. So even if you were to establish and be convinced that in certain extreme circumstances, deliberately deceiving someone might be acceptable. So even if that is the position that you hold, and even if you think that that is what the Scriptures teach, the fact that there's still an important point. The fact that there might be extreme circumstances in which there are exceptions from a general principle does not reduce those principles to the matter of personal discretion to be applied as we see fit. To put that another way, the fact that we can conceive of some extreme circumstance in which a practice might be justified does not justify us in making a habit of it in all other circumstances. So there's a tendency in Christianity today to act as though anything that is ever justified in any circumstance is therefore justified whenever and however we may see fit to engage in it. So let me give you some examples. Nudity. When a surgeon is conducting a surgery, it is not sinful that there is nudity engaged in the practice of surgery, right? I think most people would recognize that there are some situations like that. But that does not mean that because there is some extreme and very particular circumstance where that is necessary, that therefore you should watch a movie with sex scenes in it. Because there is some circumstances in which it is not sinful to view nudity, that therefore you can view nudity whenever you feel like doing so and do so without sin. That does not follow. The fact that you can identify some circumstance in which a particular action is appropriate does not justify you engaging in that action in every circumstance you feel like engaging in it. Drunkenness, it's the same thing. I don't think you can establish from Scripture that it's always sinful to participate in alcohol. In fact, I think you can establish from Scripture that it's not sinful to partake in moderation. But that does not mean that it's therefore a good or wise or appropriate idea to celebrate the virtues of hard liquor on Facebook. Right? It doesn't follow. The fact that there is some circumstances in which participating in some consumption of alcoholic beverage is acceptable does not mean that every circumstance in which you may choose to participate is therefore approved and accepted by God. Because there may be other principles that are at work in those circumstances. And this same thing holds true in the matter of telling the truth. So even if you hold the position that there might be some extreme circumstance, whether in just warfare or for the sake of preserving a life, in which telling something other than the truth is not lying, in which deceiving is not lying and doesn't fall under that condemnation of lying, that does not justify you in telling lies whenever you find yourself in a situation of conflict where lying would be convenient. You don't get to label every conflict in your life as a just war of good against evil. That just doesn't work. That's not how biblical ethics functions. So, in all of these areas, and in a lot of other areas as well, there are basically three options. There's an ethics of legalism. What could be a problem for anyone is prohibited for everyone. So if, you know, open-toed shoes, this is not a fake example, this is real. If open-toed shoes might be a problem for someone, then all the girls at the Bible college are prohibited from wearing open-toed shoes on church or visitation or to class. That's silly. To not use a stronger adjective. What could potentially be a stumbling block for one person is now prohibited for every girl on campus because someone came by and felt that open-toed shoes were a stumbling block for them. So that's ridiculous, I think. But we also have the ethics of license, which is equally ridiculous and much more prevalent in our day. What could be permitted for anyone is permitted for everyone. So if there is any circumstance in which an action might be justified, then it is completely up to you to engage in it in any circumstance that you choose. That is equally ridiculous and equally unbiblical. What we are called to as Christians is an ethics of love, and we are to ask ourselves not how tight can I make these lines and not how much license can I engage in, but what best expresses the love for God and love for neighbor in this particular situation. How can I aim at the good that Scripture points me to most clearly and most straightforwardly in the situation in which I find myself? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Now, before we conclude this matter of the truth, there is one more point that we need to deal with, lest a misunderstanding ensue. The fact that we are not to lie does not mean that we are required to give information that those who seek it would use for evil purposes. We are not, Jesus teaches us, to cast our pearls before swine. We do not have an obligation to tell all that we know to whoever seeks to know it. Let me give you some examples, both from the Scriptures and from church history. Even in extreme circumstances, we should not assume that lying is the only option that we have. So you have the story of Samuel anointing David, and God tells Samuel, I want you to go and anoint David. And Samuel says to God, God, Saul, if he hears of that, he's going to kill me. And so God says to Samuel, say that you're going to offer a sacrifice. But Samuel doesn't just say that he's going to offer a sacrifice, he actually goes and offers a sacrifice. He says he's going to offer a sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice. He does not say that he's going to anoint the next king. Saul doesn't need to know that. It would be harmful to Saul to know that. So Samuel doesn't tell him. But what Samuel does say is, in fact, the truth. You have Elisha blinding the Syrian army. 2 Kings chapter 6. He prays for God to blind the Syrian army. And then when they're blinded, he goes out to them and he says, this is not the way, this is not the city, I'm going to lead you to the person that you're seeking. So he leads them to the capital city. Now the person that they're seeking is Elisha. And so when they receive their eyesight back again, Elisha did exactly what he said he was going to do. He led them to the city where Elisha was. Ta-da! Of course, they were surrounded by the army of Israel by that point. And Elisha told the king of Israel to feed them dinner and send them home, which is what took place. Elisha did not need to say, here am I, kill me. No, he told them the truth, but he told them the truth in such a way that did not add to their sins against the people of God, the killing of Elisha. This isn't just something that we see in the Scriptures. This is something also that we see in church history. There's a story about Athanasius, and there's a lot of these stories before the days of posters where you could see people's pictures. But there's a story about Athanasius. He was running away from the emperor's soldiers, and he's on the river, and he's in a boat. And the soldiers come up, and they're like, have you seen Athanasius? And he says, he's not far away. If you hurry up, you might catch him. Which is true. He wasn't far away. He was, in fact, speaking to them. And if they reached out their arms really fast and got him, they would have got him. But the soldiers hurried on, and they didn't catch him, and he went on his way and survived to bug the emperor some more with his defense of the Trinity. Athanasius did not tell a lie. He did not give them information that would have caused sin, enabled them to sin against the people of God. There's a story about Menno Simons, the Anabaptist pastor. There's actually a lot of stories about Menno Simons. This guy was the most wanted person in all of Europe for decades. If Menno Simons stayed at your house, you would die for that, just for housing him. And yet they never caught him. He died in his bed, which is unbelievable. But there's a story about Menno Simons. He's on a coach, and the soldiers come up, and they're like, have you seen Menno? Is Menno Simons in this coach? So Menno Simons is sitting up with the coachman on the top of the wagon. And so he calls down into the wagon and says, is Menno Simons in there? And the people who are in the coach say, no, he's not. And so he tells the soldiers. They say that Menno Simons is not in the coach. And the soldiers rode off. Menno Simons was telling the truth. But there is a practice of concealing what needs to be concealed by the telling, the wise telling of the truth. And this is a precedent and example that has been set for us in both Scripture and in church history. And as perhaps we're coming to a day when we may have things that need to be concealed from those it would harm to know them, then we may need to get a little bit better about this and trust that the Spirit would give us supernatural wisdom in situations like these. There are other options as well. Brother Andrew, who smuggled so many Bibles into the Soviet Union, would leave the Bibles in plain sight and pray that God would make seeing eyes blind. And over and over and over and over and over again, God did exactly that. And so we shouldn't assume that we have to fight fire with fire or darkness with darkness, even in difficult situations. We need to have a trust in the Lord that we can be faithful to what he has taught us about saying the truth and also be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So the content of our speech should be limited. The content of our speech should be true. And the content of our speech should also be pure. For the sake of time, we'll deal with this next point much more briefly. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians says, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, there are, of course, situations in which we have to speak of evil, even to describe it in great detail. If you file a police report for a situation of child abuse, as I have had to do, it is not a pretty picture. But that doesn't mean that you should dwell on the evil of situations that you have nothing to do with. Right? You should not take pleasure in evil. If there's a TV series that gets into all the filthy details of sordid crimes, that should not be something you're taking into your mind, and it should not be something that you're talking about or chatting about or finding entertainment in. Our speech is to be pure. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, and we should only do that if we absolutely have to, out of love for those involved in the situation. If we're not involved, we have no business speaking about it. So the content of our speech should be limited. It should be true. It should also be pure. It's time now to move on to the color of our speech, which we'll once again cover rather briefly and even more briefly than I intended for the sake of finishing on time. So the color of our speech, we should speak humbly. Boasting speech is satanic. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. As Pastor Wayne Hardy, who I interned under in Oklahoma, said in one message that has stuck with me every day since I heard it, praise for you should not come from you. Praise for you should not come from you. And that's a very important principle to remember. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And just as our speech is to be humble in regards to ourselves, so also it is to be gentle in regards to those to whom we speak and about whom we speak. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And there are two dangers here. Niceness is not in and of itself a Christian virtue, and niceness is certainly not the sum of Christian virtue. Yet even when Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe unto you, Jesus was seeking the good of the Pharisees. He was not just running his mouth in uncontrolled anger. Jesus never lost it. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but righteous anger is a lot rarer than we like to tell ourselves. So our speech should be humble. Our speech should be gentle. Our speech should be gracious. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. While we must speak truth in season and out of season, our speech is to be characterized by, among other things, humility, gentleness, and gracious. So we come now to the context of our speech. We've talked about the content of our speech, and we've very briefly skimmed over the color of our speech, but it's this final point on the context of our speech where the rubber really meets the road. While the intent of our speech isn't the only thing that matters, it is perhaps the single most central question that we can use to separate good speech from bad speech. So the intent of our speech is perhaps the most important evaluative question of all. As Alistair Roberts put it so well, when we speak, we should consider the good of the one we are speaking to, the good of the one we are speaking about, and the good of the one speaking. We should consider the good of the one we are speaking to, the good of the one we are speaking about, and the good of ourselves, the good of the one who is speaking. We'll not always be able to accomplish all three of these goals perfectly, and we'll sometimes have to weigh one against another, but we should always consider all three of these aspects before we open our mouths. We should seek the edification of those we speak to. We should exercise discretion in regards to those we speak about. And we should pursue our own sanctification, our own Christ-likeness as we speak. As we focus in on the context of our speech, we need to give particular attention to what some have called the culture of our speech. Speech takes place in community, and it's not just that our speech does not take place in isolation from the speech of others in our community. So as we're judging our words, we should judge not only whether our words are good for us and the person we're speaking to, but we should also judge how our speech affects the overall culture of speech in the communities of which we are a part. The way we use our words affects others, and the way others use their words affects us. As a congregation, our goal should be to build a culture of speech that glorifies God and enables every member to flourish. And while we'll get into the details here in a moment, I want to begin by pointing out there are two primary dangers to avoid in this matter of creating a healthy culture of speech. On the one hand, we could allow our desire for individual freedom in our speech to create a culture of speech that is sinfully uncontrolled. Speech that does not consider the good of those spoken to or the good of those spoken about. Speech that only considers our need to get something off of our chest. As Christians, our speech is always to prioritize the glory of God and the good of others over freedom of self-expression that our society so celebrates whenever it happens to be convenient. We are not called to speak our mind. We are called to mind our speech. And a culture of speech in which the primary goal is self-expression, a culture of speech in which there are few, if any, boundaries, is a culture of speech that is in rebellion against the plain teaching of Scripture. So that would be one danger. On the other hand, we could allow our desire for community to create a culture of speech that is sinfully controlled. Speech can be sinfully uncontrolled. It can also be sinfully over-controlled, a culture that refuses to speak on difficult truths, even when such truth is urgently needed, a culture that finds it easier to circle the wagons than to confront the truth of what's really taking place. And one of the things that abusive leaders and abusive church cultures consistently do is use an overly broad and unbiblical definition of gossip to silence opposition, control the congregation, and enable abuse to take place unhindered. We've seen this take place in recent revelations over and over and over and over again. Overly controlled speech is just as deadly as overly under-controlled speech. Sinfully uncontrolled speech can cause incredible damage, and sinfully controlled speech can enable incredible damage and abuse to take place unchecked. Yet while our speech needs guardrails, we need those guardrails to come from the Scriptures. So there is so much that could be said about all of these things. In what follows, we're going to deal with three points. We should seek the edification of those we speak to. We should exercise discretion regarding those we speak about. And we should pursue our own sanctification, the sanctification of the one who is speaking. So let's begin by talking about edification, the edification of those we are speaking to. In all of our speech, we should consider the good of the one we are speaking to. We should seek their edification. We've already had occasion to mention Ephesians 4:29, but it's vital that we do here as well. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. To edify is, quite literally in Greek, to build something or someone up. I could multiply examples from the New Testament, but this verse makes the matter so clear that I don't think it's necessary. Whenever we open our mouths, we should be asking ourselves whether or not what we say is going to help those we are speaking to be more like Jesus. Yes, sometimes we need to seek counsel or correction. And sometimes our need for help is going to require us to engage in speech that helps us without necessarily being a benefit to those receiving it. So it may be that we need help and we're in a bad place and we have to go and share what's going on in our life, even though it's not really going to benefit the person we're speaking to, but we need their help. And we should, in that case, that may outweigh it. We may say, I need to get counsel, even though this is going to be a yucky situation to deal with. Yet while we may need to get help from mature believers, we need to be very careful not to cause harm to the little ones of Christ. But whoso, Christ says, shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. If you're struggling, you need to get help from someone who is stronger than you, not someone who is weak and struggling and who your added burden might be the straw that puts them over the edge. So when you're considering who you're going to get counsel from, who you're going to share your situation with, you need to consider not only who it's comfortable for you to talk to, but you need to consider the impact that your words are going to have on someone else. So many times I've seen people who ought to have known better engage in indiscriminate verbal vomit without considering who they were in directing their speech to. While it is sometimes necessary to get things off of our chest, we must be very careful not to dump our load on the little sheep of Christ who are not able to bear that load. What is only weighing us down might be enough to crush them altogether, and this we must not do. We must consider the edification of those we are speaking to. In regards of those we are speaking about, we need to exercise discretion. Now, before we go on, I need to say a word about gossip. Gossip doesn't appear in the King James because our modern-day use of the word didn't occur until the 19th century, about 200 years, more than 200 years after the King James was translated. Modern translations vary considerably on how often they include the English word gossip, from just a small handful of times to a dozen or more. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary defines one use of gossip, the one that we typically use: idle talk, groundless rumor, tittle-tattle, informal, unrestrained talk or writing, especially about people or social incidents. In practice, especially in the church, gossip is an astonishingly flexible term that refers to very many, very different kinds of speech. Over the years, I've noticed that gossip is almost never a word that people use to refer to their own speech. So I've seen people say, I was sinfully angry. Right? People recognize other people get angry, I get angry. Other people may have told a lie, I've told a lie. But people very rarely admit to gossiping, because in the church, gossip most often is a word that people use to refer to pretty much any speech by others about them or their friends that they don't like, regardless of whether it's biblically justified or not. Some go so far as to define gossip so broadly as to include all speech about a third party, positive, negative, or indifferent, where that third party is not present. There isn't a particle of biblical support for this concept. And that kind of narrow or super expansive definition of gossip, rather, is generally used to control the speech of others without providing any guidelines at all for one's own speech. It's not very helpful. And for these reasons and others, I don't think the term gossip is really all that useful when it comes to setting up guidelines for our speech. At the same time, the scriptures do have a lot to say about the sins we can commit against others with our words. And so while there are a number of sins we can commit against others with our words, there are three in particular that are prevalent and deadly: slander, talebearing, and offense holding. The most obvious way that we can sin against others is by saying things about them that either are not true or that we assume to be true, but in fact are not true, that we haven't verified. So saying things we know are not true, or saying things we haven't verified to be true. And this is what it means to bear false witness, and it's everywhere condemned in Scripture. False witness is never, ever acceptable. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Yet while we can easily see that saying something we don't know to be the truth is sinful and slanderous, you know, that sort of comes under what we say must be true. But we can slander someone even when saying something that we believe to be the truth if we haven't verified it. You are responsible for the truth of what you say, even when you believe it to be the truth, if you haven't verified it, if you present your interpretation, if you hear something and you pass it on and you add some of your interpretation to it, you could be slandering someone as you're smearing their reputation without having verified if what you're saying is actually true. And of course, this happens, as we talked about a few weeks ago, this certainly happens in online discourse where everything that we hear bad about the people we don't like, we assume to be true. And everything we hear bad about the people we do like, we assume to be slander. But actually, we're responsible to verify on both directions. But it isn't just about our speech online. It is also, and even especially, about our speech in community. We have an obligation to exercise charity in regards to the judgments we make about one another. As Paul says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You have an obligation to interpret the actions of your brothers and sisters as charitably as you can for as long as you can. So, the fact that someone may not have sought your counsel does not mean that you know that they have sought no counsel, right? So, the limitations of your knowledge of the situation may not be the limitations of the situation. But we're constantly tend to assume to not take the most charitable interpretation, but to take the least charitable interpretation, especially when people have crossed us. But we have an obligation to assume good until evil is proven, until there is no possible way in which their actions or words could be interpreted in a positive way. And we need to be as creative in thinking of charitable explanations for the situation as we are in thinking of uncharitable explanations for the situation, which usually come a whole lot easier. Discretion in our speech about one another demands that we do not slander them. But slander is not the only way we can sin against one another by our speech about one another. We can sin against one another by the sin of talebearing, which I would define as speech that seeks no resolution. So, you could sin against someone by slandering them, saying things about them that are not true or that have not been demonstrated. But you could also sin against someone by relating something about them that may be true, but does not seek their good. So there are situations in which someone has sinned in such a way that it needs to be related. Either it needs to be related to those in leadership or someone needs to be warned. So if, you know, someone engages in abusive behavior, there may be situations where someone needs to be warned about that, and that's not necessarily talebearing. But talebearing is when you're repeating things about other people without seeking the good of the one you're speaking to or the good of the one you're speaking about. You're just seeking to build power by repeating things, or simply because you find pleasure in repeating things. And this idea of talebearing is the sin that people most often have in mind when they condemn gossip, and it is a great destroyer of community. It's a sin that Proverbs frequently warns us about. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. The word here translated as whisperer is the Hebrew participle nirgon, which some translations render as gossip. Here's what one Hebrew dictionary has to say about it. It refers to murmuring about another person behind their back rather than openly complaining about their behavior. So you're upset about someone, and rather than going to that person about what you're upset about, you're going to this person over here and this person over here and this person over here because you're building an alliance of condemnation against the person that you're upset about because you're really ticked at them. We find the same sin addressed elsewhere in Proverbs. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And the idea there is not so much of wounds, but it's like the delicious morsels, and they go down, and you take delight in hearing these things about someone else that you may not like. So since it is so easy to lie to ourselves about what we are doing, how do we know if our speech falls under the biblical condemnation of whispering or talebearing? The following list of 8 diagnostic questions, which I've borrowed and adapted from another author, are very helpful. So here's some questions to ask yourself to determine whether or not you're engaging in this sin of talebearing. If you're involved in conflict with another person, are you talking to others only about that person's sin and never about your own? If the answer is yes, your speech is probably sinful. Is your conversation with friends about this other person intended to prepare you for productive conversation with that person? If not, the speech is probably sinful. If you're seeking counsel from others about how to deal wisely with this person, do you keep this person's identity secret except when necessary? If not, it's probably sinful. Do you enjoy sharing this information? If you do, it's sinful. No questions about it. Dealing with sin in the body of Christ is necessary, but it's painful. And if you're finding pleasure in it, you're not actually seeking healing because healing hurts. Are you limiting the number of people that you're speaking to? If not, it's probably sinful speech. And finally, do you think of those with whom you're sharing sensitive information as passive recipients or as involved participants? Jesus' goal for us in speaking to others is never merely to vent. Those who receive information must be prepared to go with us to the person we need to speak to in order to serve as witnesses. If you don't understand your hearers as having this active participatory role, your sharing is probably sinful. Now, we've spoken about the sins of slander and talebearing, but we need to say a word about the sin of holding an offense, which is perhaps the greatest destroyer of community of all. So we often hear condemnations of talking about people to other people, as we should. That can be destructive of community. But what destroys community even faster is when we fail to talk to those whom we are offended with. Leviticus chapter 19 and 17, verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." If you are upset at someone, you have an obligation to go to them. Matthew chapter 18, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man or publican." Now, when people mention Matthew 18, they often place a great emphasis on the word alone. And that's part of what Jesus is saying. But that's not the imperative that Jesus gives. And that's not the main point of this passage. The imperative is if your brother sins against you, go to him. The main question isn't who else have you spoken to. The main question is, have you spoken to the person that you're mad at? The primary point isn't to tell you who not to talk to, though that is certainly part of it, but rather to tell you who you must talk to. And that is any brother or sister that you have an offense with. If you are offended with someone in the church, you have an obligation to deal with that offense by confronting your brother or sister about it. Now, of course, you aren't obligated to be offended every time someone crosses your path. Charity covers a multitude of sins. And so if you can just overlook something, then overlook it. But if you're still thinking about it a week later, a month later, don't kid yourself. You have not overlooked that offense. You are not as big and noble a person as you think you are. And many times the reasons that we don't deal with things is because we don't have the humility to admit how petty we really are. And this is perhaps the greatest destroyer of community at all, because we don't want to go to someone and say out loud what we're upset about because it makes us look small. At other times, we don't deal with something because we prefer the secret pleasure of imagining how the people we don't like would respond to us confronting them, and we don't want to learn the reality that they're not as bad as we think they are. So we want to imagine, well, if I go to them, they're going to blow up at me. And actually, in our heart of hearts, we know that they wouldn't, but we prefer to imagine that they would to justify not dealing with it because we don't want to be confronted with the fact that they're not as bad as we think they are. So we don't deal with it. And we let it fester in our hearts and we let it develop a root of community-destroying bitterness. We don't want to give them the possibility of humbly apologizing and making us look bad and feel guilty for the thoughts we've had about them. If you can't or shouldn't simply get over it, then you must deal with it, and you must do so quickly, lest the sun go down upon your wrath. If you have a grudge against someone and you don't tell them, you are sinning against them by your silence just as much as you would be if you were to share that grudge with others. In Christian community, people have a right to assume that all is well if they haven't been told that it isn't. And while talebearing can bring great destruction, a healthy speech community can put a stop to talebearing really quickly. Because if you're going around and you're telling everyone, and then if someone comes to you with an offense, your obligation is to say, you need to take that to the person you're offended at. And if they won't, then your obligation is to go to the person that they're upset at and say, so-and-so has an offense with you, you need to go confront them and deal with it. That's how you deal with offenses. So if you're going around and talking to people and you have a healthy speech community, then you ought to be confronted by anyone you speak to. Have you spoken to this person? Do you have plans to speak to this person? Do you need me to go along with you to speak to this person if perhaps you're afraid or you're intimidated or they're in a position of authority and you're not sure how it's going to go and you need a witness? That's fine. But the goal ought to always be go to the person that you're offended against and deal with it. While speech about others, even speech about the sins of others, is not always sinful and is sometimes necessary, it is always dangerous, and it's very easy to be deceived about what we're actually doing. We need to, as my wife puts it to our children, we need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves or wreck others. Our speech about others must take the good of those others into account. Simply because our speech makes us feel better does not mean that our speech is appropriate. And I should note that Matthew 18 is speaking specifically about personal offenses between brothers. It's not speaking about how to deal with sin in leadership. So this is something we've seen in recent high-profile abuse cases over and over again, is people amass an enormous amount of power, and then when anyone tries to rebuke them for sins that they may have publicly committed and for which there may be multiple witnesses, they are taken down the Matthew 18 trail, which is dealing with personal offenses, and it's shunted over and covered over, and this text is one of the most abused texts in our day, but that we don't have time to get into all the details of that. And finally, that we don't have time to talk about it in detail, our speech should consider the good of the one speaking, namely ourselves. Is the way we use our tongue causing us to be more like Jesus or less like Jesus? We need to be honest with ourselves. There are some situations that may need to be dealt with that we are not the ones to deal with. We have to consider the effect on our own sanctification. And so in conclusion, we've talked about the content of our speech. We should speak. Our speech should be limited, true, and pure. We've spoken about the color of our speech. It should be humble, gentle, and gracious. And we've spoken about the context of our speech. Our speech should pursue the edification of those we speak to. We should exercise discretion with regards to those we speak about. And we should pursue our own sanctification in everything that we say. And we are now past time and over time, so we'll close with a word of prayer and be done. Father, I come before you. I pray that this culture of speech in our congregation would be a culture of speech that would enable life and love and the pursuit of you to flourish in every aspect and in every area. May you be glorified by the words that come out of our mouths. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up the Bible and reading it for yourself.